be in Acts chapter 3. Travis, if you'll help me. I know we've got Merle and Jan back from sunny Arizona, and they're just loving this weather now. If there's anybody else, Sherry's got those folks with her back again today. So they will need one also. So make sure everybody gets one. We're in Acts chapter 3. Last week we looked at the beginning chapters of this, or the beginning verses of Acts chapter 3, and that was the healing of the lame man. And you'll see that as you on the front of your page. Those of you that already had it, Roman numeral 1 was the healing. And again, if I could just quickly summarize the importance of that, that which happened in Acts chapter 2, that which happened on the day of Pentecost, if they had been in the upper room and the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them and they had preached and 3,000 got saved and added to the church, that all happened in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. If that had been the end of the story, it would be a short story. If what happened so supernaturally on the day of Pentecost, and again, we need to keep that in mind, that which happened on the day of Pentecost was a one-time thing, not to be repeated. All right, the day where God, the Lord said, if I be taken away, the Comforter will come to you. He's talking about one time. If I be taken away, the Comforter will come. So in Acts chapter 2, the Comforter came for the first time. He'll never come like that again. Now he's among us and with us and dwells. Because he came, he's here. But on that day, it was something supernatural, something different, where he came down upon them. And if that supernatural had happened and that was the end of it, there would be no purpose for it. But the supernatural must always be followed by the natural. Something practical. For you and I that claim the name of Christ, if we claim that something supernatural happened to us, we got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ entered our heart and our life, if it doesn't follow up with something practical, then something supernatural probably never took place. We are not fruit inspectors. We are not the one to go around looking at other people's lives and determining whether they're saved or not. But in our own mind and our own judgment, if you see somebody that professes Christ and talks about Christ but doesn't live it, if it's not being lived out and practical, there's probably been nothing supernatural happen. Now again, only God knows. But what we see in Scripture is in chapter 3 is followed by chapter 2. Chapter 3 could not have happened had chapter 2 not happened. Now chapter 3 is still supernatural because this man's going to be healed from his lameness, but it's an outpouring of what happened in chapter 2. Peter and John are walking to the temple. Those two guys that experienced the fullness of Acts chapter 2 now get to pass it on to somebody else, and it gets to be practically applied. So that's the lesson going from Acts chapter 2 to 3. Beyond all the doctrinal stuff that we looked at, which is very important, the practical is there, that when something supernatural has happened to you, it ought to be lived out practically in your life. So that was what we looked at about the healing, and we'll not take time to go back over all that. But that brings us to the back of your page in Roman numeral 2, and that is the revealing. In verse 12 through 18, Peter now talks about why or how that supernatural thing, that healing of the lame man, that man that was born lame from his mother's womb. We talked about all that last week. Probably over 30 years of age by this time. As could be 50 years. He's a young man. But he's over 30 years of age because that's when the Jews counted manhood. And so he was raised. And now Paul begins to reveal to the Jews some things, beginning in verse number 12, where he says, when Peter saw it, remember in chapter 2, when all the men were saying, these men are full of new wine, when Peter saw that, he got up and said, these men are not full of new wine, it's only the ninth hour of the day. So when Peter saw this, again, them wondering, it says at the end of verse 11, they were greatly wondering. When Peter saw it, he answered to the people, ye men of Israel. And again, in our doctrinal study of the book of Acts, we have to be mindful of who Peter is addressing. Ye men of Israel. Does that include anybody here? No. All right? So Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, you men of Israel, you men of Judea, you men of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 3, you men of Judea, that's not for ye men and women of Guernsey County in 2020. That was ye men of Israel. And we'll see why that's important in a few moments. Because when people don't rightly understand the Bible, they get all confused in their doctrine. And they start teaching things that are not appropriate and not right. Who is he addressing? Ye men of Israel. This is probably the day after Pentecost, because all the Jews that had come there for the Passover, for Pentecost, had not gone home yet. Remember, up to 2.5 million Jews, Josephus, the historian, estimated. And so all these Jews are still there before they go home to those 15 different places listed in Acts chapter 2. So while they're still there, Peter says, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Peter claims no credit for it. He says, it's not our power, it's not our ability that's done this. So Peter then responds to their wondering. It says they were filled with wonder and amazement. Up in verse number 10, they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And then the end of verse 11 says, they came to the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering, while all these Jewish people are wondering, how in the world did this lame man leap up and walk and start praising God? Peter says, it's not by our own power. And Peter responds to this by making, and here's our notes, by making an accusation. Peter responds by making an accusation. Boy, they don't teach you that in pastor school anymore. Start with the negative. He starts by making an accusation. What does he say? Well, it's a familiar message. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." Again, he's addressing men of Israel, the children naturally of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "has glorified his son Jesus," notice this, "whom ye delivered up." This was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Look back at chapter 2 and verse number 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter is laying this at their feet. He's saying, you're the ones that have crucified Christ. These Jews that had gathered there at the day for Pentecost. He said, you're the ones that have crucified him. You're the ones that have killed him. Verse 36, he said, "Let therefore all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified." So Peter is speaking to people whose hands were dirty with the blood of Christ. They had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's whom he is addressing on this day. They have killed him. "Whom ye delivered up," it says in verse 13 of chapter 3. It also says, "whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate." They delivered him. They denied him in the presence of Pilate. And it says in verse 14, "ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer." You've got to correct my typing there, not murdered, the murderer. "And desired a murderer to be granted unto you." So the three D's, they delivered him, they denied him, and they desired a murderer to be granted unto them. You know the story. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell this same story. When Pilate said, "Whom should I deliver unto you?" He was trying to get Jesus off the hook, and they said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a thief, one of the Gospel writers says. Another one says he was in the insurrection. He was rebellious against the Roman control of the Jewish people. And the other one says, in the insurrection, he committed murder. So here's who they desired. They desired a murderer instead of Christ. He's laying this on the Jewish people, "ye men of Israel." And he says in verse number 15, "and killed the Prince of Life." They delivered him, they denied him, they desired him, they killed him. Can you feel the weight of that? Can you imagine being that crowd as Peter is preaching, filled with the Holy Ghost? I mean, they'd already experienced conviction at the end of chapter 2. when they said, "What shall we do?" They were all pricked in their conscience and said, "What shall we do?" 3,000 of them repented and were converted. Many of them did not repent. And now Peter is talking to them and saying, "You delivered him, you denied him, you desired a murderer, you killed the Prince of Life." They killed his son Jesus, he's called in verse 13. They killed the Holy One, he's called in verse 14. They killed the just there in verse 14. And they killed the Prince of Life, verse number 15. They killed the Prince of Life. That's who you killed, Jews. Peter is laying this man's blood at their feet and accusing them of being the murderers of Christ. They killed the Prince of Life. I like that the word prince with the capital P. That appears 5 times in the Bible. We're going to find out in our study of numerology on Wednesdays. We did numbers 1, 2, and 3 this last Wednesday. We'll take a break this Wednesday as we have something different going on, but then when we get back, we'll find the number 5 represents death. And 5 times the capital P shows up calling Christ Prince, the one that they kill. In Isaiah 9:6, you see it there, he's called the Prince of Peace with a capital P. In Daniel 8:25, he's called the Prince of Princes with a capital P. And there it's talking about the principalities and powers of the air, the princes in higher places, not just down here on earth. And he is the Prince of Princes. In Daniel 9:25, he's called Messiah, the Prince, with a capital P. Here in Acts chapter 3, in verse number 15, he's called the Prince of Life with a capital P. And then lastly, in Acts 5:31, he is a Prince, capital P, and a Savior. A Prince, a Prince, a Prince. And they killed him. They killed their prince. They killed their Messiah. They killed the Prince of Life. And Peter is laying this at their feet. It's bad enough that they killed him. But in verse 13, Peter says, "The God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus." And verse 15, "Whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Peter's giving them bad news. You killed the Prince of Life. You killed Messiah, Savior, the Prince. That's bad news. They're standing guilty, as Peter preached, filled with the Holy Ghost. And he says, "You've killed him." Then he gives them worse news. He ain't dead. You think you won. You think you got rid of him. But God hath raised him from the dead. We talked about this last time, last week. It'd be bad enough to find out you put somebody to death that was innocent and just and holy. But it'd be even worse if you found out he isn't dead. And he's coming back after you. And he is the Prince of Life and the Messiah and the Savior. So these Jewish people are under conviction as Peter preaches to them. Peter has made an accusation in verses 12 to 18. Then Peter makes some assertions. Some assertions. A-S-S-E-R-T-I-O-N-S. He gives them some things that they need to understand. Not only is he alive, but he is healing others through his name. Verse number 16. "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." This man's not dead. He's alive. And he's so alive that just the mention of his name heals others. Peter said, it's not by our own power. It's not by our own wonders that we made this man walk, but by the name of Jesus Christ. And again, we see here early in the book of Acts that the emphasis is on the person or the name of Christ. When we get into the Pauline epistles, starting with Romans and going for the next 14 books after that, the emphasis is going to be on the work of Christ, what he did on Calvary. But Peter's not preaching about what he did. He's not preaching the blood atonement for the forgiveness of sins. He's simply telling them, you killed the Prince of Life. The name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It's all about the name, the name, the name. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. This is a very familiar verse to us. It's all about that name. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says here, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See what Peter's preaching? The name. He's not, and don't misunderstand me, he's not necessarily preaching the blood atonement and the cross. He's preaching the name. That was the one that came for you, and you killed him, but he's not dead, he's still alive. And when we use that name, it still has the power to heal. Not only can it heal the lame man, but it can heal you of your sins. Because there's no salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. The name is what's emphasized. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. You know what that verse is, right? Romans 10, 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bill Gaither wrote a song. It's a good old song. There's just something about that name. And there is the name of Jesus Christ. Our other reference, 1 John 5, 13. These are familiar verses. 1 John 5, 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That name is emphasized. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus of Nazareth anymore. That was the human name of the one they crucified. He is not Jesus of Nazareth right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that name has power. So it's that name. Our last reference there, Philippians chapter 2. Again, very familiar passage. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of things of heaven, things under the earth, things in the earth. God has given him a name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus Christ is powerful. The name of Jesus Christ is important. And when you hear somebody out in society using the name of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a cuss word, when they use it as an exclamation to emphasize what they're saying, when they say, oh, Jesus Christ, and they're not saying it reverence and holiness, they're going to burn. That's all there is to it. I hate to say it so roughly and so mean. That's the name that's above every name. That's the name that everybody's going to bow against. And when they use it as a cuss word and a byword, when they use that holy name, they're in trouble. Aren't you glad you got saved? I'm talking to some folks that probably used that name in the wrong context before you trusted Christ as Savior. Aren't you glad your sins were washed away? And that's, you're not held responsible anymore. And for the world out there that's still using that name, they're not without hope. They can come to put faith in that name. That's what verse chapter 3 and verse number 16 said. They can put faith in that name. And all of their sins can be washed away too. But that's some kind of special name. And Peter is letting them know that name, through faith in that name, is what made this man whole. All right, it says in verse 16, the faith which is by him, and by him is talking about Jesus Christ, hath given him, the lame man, this perfect soundness. God gives to everyone faith to believe. You hear what I'm saying? God gives to everyone faith to believe. You say, preacher, I know somebody, and he's just so wicked, so ungodly, and so godless, and so mean. God never gave him faith to believe. Oh, yes, he did. He rejected it. He turned his back on it. And he chose the direction, or she chose the direction she's going in life. But God gives everyone that faith to believe. It's just whether they exercise it or not. That way, when they get to heaven, they are without excuse, Paul says in Romans. They're without excuse because God gave them the faith to believe and they rejected it or turned away from it. Somebody might be in church. It might happen this week. It happened multitudes of ways. But somebody might be in church And they're lost, they're without Christ, and they come to church and they hear the gospel presented and the invitation given and the song is sung, and some people come down to the altar and they stand there with red knuckles gripping the pew in front of them and resisting the Holy Ghost and saying, I'm not going to do it, and they walk out the door lost. God gave them the faith. They turned it down. They rejected it. But God gives it. And when this man received that faith and exercised that faith, he was made whole again. Spiritually, that's what happens to you and I when we get saved. When we exercise that faith, when we respond to God's invitation for salvation, he makes us whole. Not necessarily on the outside, but he makes us whole on the inside. We become a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. All right? So the assertion is not only is he alive, but he is healing others through his name. The second assertion he makes in verse number 17, and now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. You did it through ignorance. When they stood there and Pilate said, whom shall I deliver unto you? Jesus, which is called the Christ, or Barabbas? Through ignorance. Now we understand by reading the gospel accounts that when that scene was taking place, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were filled with envy against Christ because he had attracted so many followers and stolen them as they were concerned from him, went through the crowd of the Jews that day, went through whispering among them and saying, you know, crucify Christ, and everybody just followed the mob mentality. Oh, isn't that a new thing? That doesn't happen today. You never see that on TV. That a couple instigators do something and the mob just follows them. So they went through whispering through that mob and got everybody to say, when Pilate said, what should I do with Christ? Crucify him. But they were doing it in ignorance. They really didn't understand what they were doing. You know how we know Peter was right when he said that? Look back at the verse we've got here on our notes in Luke chapter 23. And again, this is not anything new, but you'll know this. Luke chapter 23. Doesn't help when I'm in Matthew. That doesn't work. Luke chapter 23. In verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. Peter says, you want that through ignorance you did it. You killed him, but you did it through ignorance. Does that make them any less accountable? No. Because Peter still said, you denied him. You delivered. You desired. You killed. They're still responsible, but Peter recognizes they did it by ignorance. Oh, if they'd only have known. If they'd only have known. Many a lost sinner in the lake of fire is going to say, if I'd only known. If I'd only known that day I was in church. If I'd only known the day that person left that gospel tract somewhere where I came across it and found it and read it and realized this is probably something I should follow, something I should do. If I'd only have known, I'd have trusted. But through ignorance, they walked out unsaved. Through ignorance, they cast the gospel tract aside. Through ignorance, they turned down your invitation for them to come to church. And one of these days, God's going to say, yeah, you did it through ignorance, but you still did it. And ignorance, as we say, is no excuse. So Peter tells them, he makes the assertion, not only is he alive, but he's healing others. And though you did it through ignorance. Through ignorance you did it. They killed him through ignorance. And then number three, he tells us, beginning in verse 18, that the prophets had foretold it. The prophets had foretold it, and God hath fulfilled it. The prophets had foretold it, and God had fulfilled it. Verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, so hath he hath so fulfilled. Nothing takes God by surprise. And even when they delivered him and denied him and desired a murderer and killed him, God knew that was going to happen. When you try to understand the mind of God, you'll lose your mind. All the questions of the skeptics and the questions even many times we have as believers. If God knew when he put Adam in the Garden of Eden, if he knew Adam was going to disobey him and cast all of mankind into sin, and God was going to have to give his only begotten son to die because of that, why did he put Adam in the garden in the first place? I got the perfect answer for that. I have no idea. Now, I've got some guesses. God had to do it because God is love, and God can't be love unless he's got somebody to love. And he can't love somebody if that person loves him. God has to show his love by loving somebody that doesn't love him in return, and that's what happened with that. We can find an explanation, but the simple thought is God said in Isaiah, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. So in the Bible, we just take what it says by faith and don't try to exactly understand everything. And again, that's the difference between Bible-believing Christianity and cults. Cults say this, if I don't understand it, then it's not true. So the Jehovah's Witnesses reject the doctrine of the Trinity because they can't understand how it could be Father, Son, and Holy Ghost one. And we've seen that already here in the book of Acts in our lesson last week or week before, that the doctrine of the triunity of God is a true thing. But they deny it because they don't understand it. And you don't understand it. And I don't understand it. How God the Father in heaven and God the Son down here on earth and God the Holy Spirit fluttering between the two are all the same person in three different places at the same time doing three different things, but they're still one. We can say it, but we don't really comprehend it. And we can't comprehend it, so we don't worry about it. We take it by faith. We believe what the Bible says. All right? The prophets had foretold it, verse 18, these things God had showed by the mouth of all his prophets. We could go back to the Old Testament and list Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jonah, Joel, all those, Amos, all those guys. And all of them, all the prophets foretold that Christ was going to come. They told us, Isaiah told us in chapter 53, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. Isaiah prophesied that, and Isaiah had no idea what he's writing when he did. But he was prophesying of the coming Christ who would take our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter says it later. God had foretold it, and it became fulfilled. God had foretold it really through the prophets. The prophets foretold it, but then God fulfilled it. So Peter is telling them, all right, this has all been lined up. You did it, but you did it through ignorance. And in a way, God knew it was going to happen, so now here's what you need to do. Peter is setting the table. All right? This man's healing has led to Peter being able to make this revealing to them that what has happened, happened. They did it through ignorance. God knew it was going to happen. And now God has made a provision for them to cover up what they've done. And that gets us down to the bottom of the page in Roman numeral 3. And that is the appealing. The appealing. Every time Peter preaches, when he is done, he gives an invitation. Can I tell you this, folks? If the day ever comes, God relocates you somewhere, something happens that you have to go somewhere and find a new church, can I make a recommendation for you? There's several things you need to look for. But one thing I'd highly recommend you watching is make sure they practice what Peter practiced. And that is that after he got done preaching, he gave them an invitation to repent. And they that gladly received his word came and were baptized. There was an invitation at the end of his preaching. There has to be an application to us. And there has to be an invitation to us. If the invitation is not given, what's the purpose? If he got up to preach, he said, you killed him, you did it through ignorance, it's God's plan. let's close in prayer, and everybody goes home. What happens? But Peter said, you did that, and 3,000 came that day and were added to the church. He gave an invitation. He does the same thing here in Acts chapter 3. In verse number 19, Peter says this in wrapping up his sermon, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's a pretty good invitation, isn't it? He's invited them to repent, to be converted, and have their sins blotted out. When we go to church and we hear a gospel message, at the end of that service, there ought to be an invitation for people to come, to repent, to be converted, and have their sins blotted out. I don't know about you, but if I was sitting in that church and I heard the gospel message and somebody preach a message and say, Jesus died for you, and if you'll receive Him and ask Him to come into your heart, He will save you and forgive your sins. Amen. Let's go home. No, you better tell those folks they can do it now. Give them an opportunity to do that. And that's what Peter does. He says, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. What a wonderful and exciting and powerful statement. And we might say, I wish the verse ended right there, because after that it gets a little confusing. Because he doesn't say their sins will be blotted out right then. Now, can I tell you this? Our gospel message is that you can repent and be converted and have your sins washed in the blood, not blotted out, but washed in the blood of Christ right now. That's our gospel message. That the day you put your faith and trust in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I think that's Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through His blood. When you get saved, you get it done right then. But that's not what He's telling these Jews right here. And that's why it can get confusing. Look at the verse in verse number 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Your sins will be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 20. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. Although, wait a minute. That's not talking about now, because Christ hasn't come back yet. He's saying He's going to come a second time. He shall send Jesus Christ at the times of refreshing, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Oh, wow. That can be confusing. He's telling these men of Israel that if they'll repent and be converted, their sins will be blotted out at the times of refreshing and at the times of restitution when He sends Jesus Christ back again. Now, how do we coincide that message with the gospel message? And that's what we're going to find out next week. I'm going to leave you hanging all that time. But look at that verse. And notice, it's very difficult to take that verse and apply it to right now, because he says, they will be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come. So and here's the bottom of our page. This invitation is to Israel as a nation, not as individuals. All right, chapter 2, there was an invitation to Israel as individuals. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. That was an invitation to individuals, and 3,000 individuals came forward and were converted. The message now is not to individuals. The message is to the nation of Israel. You have killed him. You did it through it. It's a collective message. And he says to the nation of Israel, you shall have your sins. Nation, you'll have your sins washed out, blotted out, when the times of refreshing and the times of restitution come from the Lord when he sends Jesus Christ the second time at the second advent. And our continued notes on page 3 of Acts chapter 3, which we get next week, we'll look at what the times of refreshing are and when the times of refreshing are, what the time of restitution is and when the time of restitution is. And we'll understand what Peter was telling the nation of Israel. Chapter 2 to the individuals of Israel. Chapter 3 to the nation of Israel. Repent and be converted. And then Israel, you will have something at the times of refreshing and the times of restitution. But until then, they've been set aside. We'll get into all that next week when we get to the next part of Acts chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the benefit and the privilege is ours to tackle some of the things of the Word of God that, Father, are sometimes difficult to understand. Lord, and to wrestle with teachings from the Bible that so many folks have twisted and perverted and made to fit into their system of theology instead of simply reading it as it says it and taking the Bible's definition of these things. And so, Lord, help us to approach the Scriptures from a neutral standpoint, not, Lord, to read into it that which we've already decided we believe, but, Father, to look and to honestly search for what the Scriptures actually present. Help us to be sincere in our desire to do that. And, Father, by that, feed us from your Word. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a short break and then begin our morning service.